Our text this morning is James 4, verses 10 through 11. If you want to begin turning there, and as you do that, I want to imagine a scene with you as you turn there. Imagine that we are all in a human courtroom, a very large courtroom, and there are several people here who are accused of various crimes together, not necessarily related crimes, but there is a whole string of people who are accused of crimes. And I want you to try and imagine what you would think if one of those accused people, who by the evidence appears to deserve to be sentenced, if in the middle of the trial he gets up from his seat where he has been accused, he approaches the bench, he walks around the bench, and he excuses the judge and says, "I'll be taking over from here, Your Honor. You can go back to your chambers. You can thank me later." And then this person who has now usurped the role of judge says, "All right, bailiff, please excuse those who are on trial here and their attorneys because we don't need them to be here to convict them. I've got some good secondhand evidence against them, and I've got a little bit of firsthand information from my perspective that I think establishes their motive and I think is plenty to convict them." And then once those people who are on trial with him leave the courtroom, this fellow criminal who is now sitting up above everyone else proceeds to communicate to the audience his own personal accusations and complaints about offenses these other criminals committed against him. And he's using his own selective interpretation of the law and how it condemns the others and not him as he goes on. And he's giving only his side of the story, of course, since the other ones aren't even here. And the audience just sits there and listens, no one saying anything in reply. And this guy who has presumed himself the role of judge doesn't actually ask the jury to weigh any evidence or allow any cross-examination or evidence or arguments from his opponents who are not there. And he isn't even explicitly even calling for the audience to make their own judgment, but he has essentially done it for them. He has essentially, mercilessly, for all intents and purposes, brought down the gavel on these others and declared them to be guilty. And if you saw that take place, you would think that is shocking arrogance for someone in his position to come up and to presume that seat and to do that. That is a breach of justice. That is an unfair trial that goes against everything in the whole system, the judicial system. That person deserves to have the book thrown at him. James chapter 4 wants you to know that is exactly what you have done. And that is exactly what some have done even recently towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me, if you would, at James 4, verse 11. This is the word, the authoritative word of the living God. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord who is the judge, and he will lift you up." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your help now as we come to your word. We pray that we would do what we naturally do not tend to do by your grace, that we would be humbled, that we would be in a position to hear what your word has to say about us, not about others, but about us and what we are guilty of and what we can find mercy for if we will understand and apply and respond to your word in repentant, humble faith. Lord, I pray that you would give me a voice to communicate the words from your mouth, that proceed from your mouth, and that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give all of us hearts that are lowly and meek and receptive to the word of truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the context of the book of James, this isn't the first time that James has warned against merciless judgment and speech. If you look at James 2, verse 13, he says, "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." James chapter 3, if you've been with us through the study as we've been preaching through this book verse by verse, James 3 talks much about merciless speech to each other. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, in our context here, there is hope for this universal and chronic problem that we all have in our heart that overflows sometimes in our mouths, some and more than others, but all of us have this in our heart. Behind judgmental and critical words and hearts is pride, and God's word has much help for pride. James 4, verse 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then verse 10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of," or in the presence of, "the Lord, and He will exalt you," or "He will lift you up." Many sermons or studies cover verses 11 through 12 together, kind of as an independent unit. But I want to cover verses 10 through 11 today, and then look at verse 12 last time, because there's a real connection that I've become convinced of in my study here. The sin of, in verse 10, lifting yourself up, which is the opposite of what verse 10 commands us to do, that sin links with the sin of putting down others with our words in verse 11. You lift yourself up, and then you speak down upon others. That's what that word "speak against" or "speak evil of" or "slander," some of your Bibles have in verse 11. It's literally to speak down to others. And verse 10, I think, is very clearly linked back to verse 6, the idea of humility and grace. Grace is the only way we can fulfill the commands that we looked at last time together. The 10 commands in verses 7 through 10 are really the demands of our text in verse 11. Grace is the only way we're going to be able to fulfill this passage, but humility is the only way to receive the grace that enables us to fulfill this passage. Apart from grace at work within us, we are all like that guy in the courtroom until we plead guilty and until we plead mercy. God the judge resists proud plaintiffs, but He gives grace to repentant criminals. If you elevate yourself to presume His role, you are going down. But if you lower yourself humbly in the sight of the judge, He will lift you up, which is a wonderful promise that we have. Humble repentance is necessary to receive God's grace, but God's grace is also necessary for our humble repentance to even take place. Salvation and sanctification is all of grace, it's all a gift, though human responsibility and human repentance is involved. We need to understand this is not a work that we do. This is not mere free will. This is not mere fleshly effort. Grace is what empowers submission to God. Philippians 3:21 says, "God's power is what submits all things to Himself." And repentance, we need to understand, is not a work that we do in order to gain God's grace. It is, in fact, itself a gift that God grants to man, not a work of man. Acts 11, verse 18, let me give you a couple references. Acts 11, 18 says, "God has granted repentance to the Gentiles," and the Jews are celebrating and rejoicing that God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy 2, 24, Paul says we need to be patient with others if perhaps God may grant them repentance. We're hoping that God will grant them repentance as He did to us as well. Humility starts with knowing that all that we have spiritually, salvation and beyond, all of it is all of grace. And that's not just true of our conversion, but all that we are and all that we have is all of grace. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, familiar passage to many of you, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them." So this wasn't a passive thing. He was laboring, but he says, "I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And there's the paradox of the Christian life. He labored and he had to labor, but he also recognized even in his labor, it's not I, it was the grace of God with me. Recognizing that by the grace of God I am what I am does not eliminate our labor. It should motivate our labor and empower our effort. As Paul said in that same verse, it caused him to labor more than others by God's grace. But we need to understand it's in Christ that we live. It is with Christ that we live the Christian life. It's by Christ. It is from Christ. It is through Christ. And it is to Christ. And Paul says in another familiar passage, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So he does live his Christian life, but he says, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, so he does live this life, or doesn't he? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And there's this very vital dynamic we need to recognize anytime we look at the commands and demands that God calls us to. God's grace doesn't exclude our effort. God's grace empowers our effort. But there's a certain type of attitude we must have to have that empowering grace. And that is humility. But grace is not license to do as we please. Grace is the power to do as we should. Let me say that again. Grace is not, as some think it, the license to do whatever we please. Grace is the power to do what we should. God's power. We don't just believe in saving grace. The grace that regenerates a spiritually dead sinner and makes him alive together with Christ. That's the words of Ephesians 2:5. We also believe in sustaining grace. We believe in sanctifying grace, like James 4, verse 6. The more grace, the greater grace, the continual grace that we need. Future grace that we need. So in James 4, verse 7, in this context here of how to submit to God, how to be humble, how to receive grace. When James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves. This is something you must do yourself, but it's not something you can do by yourself, or really any of God's commands in verses 7 through 10 or anywhere in Scripture, apart from grace. You can't resist the devil by yourself in verse 7. But as Paul says in another place, you can do so in the Lord and in the strength and in the power of His might and His armor. You must, in verse 8, draw near to God. But we know from other passages of Scripture that no man can do this without God drawing them first by His grace. John chapter 6 and many places. When verse 8 commands us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, that is something that we must do. And that's part of repentance. But we also know that only God can purify our hearts and cleanse us. So in us doing that, we are coming to God to do that in us and through us. Remember that repentance is a gift of God, not our independent effort. John 1, verse 16 says, we have received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And we need that. We need grace to do what James 4, 7 through 10 says, to receive grace. And we even need grace to do what verses 7 through 10 says. So it's all of grace. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast and so that God gets all the glory. And this is the antidote leading up to our passage in verse 11, the antidote to boasting critical words. You can't speak down to others. That's the literal meaning of verse 11 in the Greek there. You can't speak down to others when you've already humbled yourself in verse 10, down as low as you can possibly go to the ground, so there's nowhere lower than you for you to look down upon and to speak down to. That's the posture of grace. But any other posture other than on your face before God will not receive grace and will not show grace to others. You see, you won't be whining so much about the sins of others if you weep more over your own sins. That's what verse 9 commands us to do four different times with four different expressions there, to weep and to mourn and to wail over our sins. If you speak to or about others in a way that only the judge has the prerogative to, his law says you're in contempt of his court. And God is not a judge you want to mess with. God is a judge you should want mercy from, because he is coming as a just judge who must punish sin because he is a righteous judge. Our natural position stands condemned before his bar of justice. So how dare we presume the position of condemning others with words? If God has given us grace, we must show grace to others in our words. Look at James 5 and verse 9. Very similar language there. He says, "Do not complain against one another." And notice what he says, "so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." This is the judge of judges. This is the judge of the universe. At the end of verse 8, this is the Lord who is coming back soon. You better make sure your life is right with this judge through the right mediator. Not by the merits of your own case, not by your own defense. If Jesus is not your Lord, He is not your attorney. He is your judge. Steve Lawson said that when Jesus returns to earth as judge, He is not coming to play games. He is not coming to dazzle. He is coming to dominate. He is coming to slaughter. That's the language of Revelation 19, the second coming. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And at the end of this age, He will come down out of heaven in a white horse. And the passage says that He's riding on this horse and His garments are dipped in blood, the blood of His enemies. He is coming back to conquer and to damn. You need to make terms of peace with this coming King, or you will be subjected in eternal punishment forever. But the good news is Jesus Christ, this same one who is coming, has made terms of peace. But you need to settle out of court with Him, Lawson said. You do not want to go into that final day of conflict not having first settled through His terms of settlement, because He will be ruthless in the execution of His justice, but He offers mercy today. He will agree to terms of surrender, your surrender. In the words of James 4:7, that you surrender or submit yourself to God. He will agree to terms of peace, but they are His terms of peace. In Luke 14:32 and 33, He says essentially, you must transfer the ownership of all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. Your time is no longer your time, it is now His time. Your possessions are no longer your possessions, they are now His possessions. Your future is no longer your future, it is now His future. Your treasure is no longer your treasure, it is now His treasure. And you have transferred all that you are and all that you have to all that He is in Christ. That is what saving faith is. It's coming to the end of yourself and completely and entirely trusting all that you are, all that you have, to all that He is for you in Christ Jesus. So you need to ask yourself, have you done that? Have you come to that place of surrender and submission in your life, committing your life to Him? Have you yielded your soul to the sovereign Lord and the coming King who died upon the cross to make peace for those who will trust in Him? Don't play games. You must surrender to Christ. The judge is coming. James 4:7 says, submit to God. If you're not sure you've ever done that, I would love to talk with you, pray with you, explain this more to you. Other believers who are here would love to do the same. Submit to God. Verse 10 says, humble yourself. And those of us who are in right relationship with God, this verse is for us as well. This is a passage that mentions the word brothers several times. This is for Christians. We need to continually submit, continually humble ourselves as well. Self must be bent. Self must be bowed. Self must be broken. Psalm 51:17 says the sacrifices that God is pleased with are a broken and a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. There's a book called The Calvary Road that explains it this way. We are not likely to be broken except at the cross of Jesus. When we contemplate the willingness of Jesus to be broken for us, that is the all-encompassing motive in our being broken too. When we see Him who is in the form of God for us, taking upon the form of a servant, God's servant, even the servant of His disciples, willing to have no rights of His own, no home of His own, no possessions of His own, willing to let men revile Him and revile again, willing to let men tread down on Him and to not retaliate and not defend Himself and not to sin with His mouth in reply. Above all, we see Him broken as he meekly goes to Calvary to become men's scapegoat by bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. A poem says it this way: Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow my head and die to self. Beholding him on Calvary who bowed his head for me. This is what I think we must look to if we will be able to do what this passage calls us to and what that Lord calls us to, which is to die to self. And in Luke, I think it's 9:23, he says, to die daily to self. There's an initial dying when you come to Christ, dying to self when God first shows you these things, but there's a continual and a constant dying. There's a continual yielding to those who are around us. Our yieldedness to God or our submission to God is measured in large part by our submission and our yieldedness to those whom God has put in our life. Every humiliation, every circumstance that tries and messes with us and vexes us and bothers us so much can be seen as God's grace in breaking us so that there is a yet deeper channel that God's life can flow through. People imagine that dying to self is something that makes them miserable, but it's really just the opposite. It's the refusal to die to self that makes someone miserable. The more we know of the death of Christ, the more we die to self, the more we shall know of his life in us. And the more we will know his joy and his peace, because he died for the joy set before him, and we die for joy before us as well. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said that humility is both a grace and a vessel to receive grace. God singles out the humble soul to fill him to the brim with grace, while the proud are sent empty away. God opposes the proud, verse 6, who speak down against others, verse 11. In Psalm 101, the psalmist says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, this is God speaking, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And there's a parallel there between slander or speaking down and pride or arrogance. So how do we know if we've humbled ourselves? This is the note we ended on in our last message in verse 10. How do we know if we've humbled ourselves? Well, I think there's a reason why verse 11 comes right after verse 10. The first place we can look is how do we speak about others? If you want to know if we've humbled ourselves sufficiently, just look at how you have been speaking about others recently. Because speaking down shows that we are not down enough. So what type of speech is being forbidden here in James 4:11? I've been using the phrase speaking down. Some of your Bibles have different translations for that word. It may be evil speaking. That's how a couple versions translate it. It could include slander. Some of your Bibles have that. But the word is not limited to what we might consider slander or what we might consider evil in the sense of something that's untrue. It may be true, but unsolicited, unnecessary, repetition of real faults. It could be critical, derogatory speech that deliberately calls attention to the faults of others while minimizing their virtues. The point is not so much the falsity of what is said, but the uncharitable nature of what is said. The evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention, aimed at eroding the position or the character of the one who is spoken against. And it's interesting that in the Greek language, the name of the devil is very closely related to the word for slanderer. In fact, it's the same root word. It's the work of the enemy of our souls. Kent Hughes points out in verse 11, as the Greek has it, this word in verse 11 forbids more than slander, though literally the command is, do not speak down on one another, brethren, or do not speak against one another, brethren, as the New American Standard has it. Slander, in at least the way we use that word, is malicious speech that is untrue. But the command here forbids any speech, whether it is true or false, which runs down another person. Any speech which intends to run down someone else, even if it is true. Most people think it's okay to convey negative information if it's true. We understand that lying is immoral, but is passing along damaging truth immoral? Some people may think it almost seems like a moral responsibility when we get that information to pass it on. Many believers use truth as a license to righteously diminish others' reputations. And on the other side, some others think the same types of sinful words are okay if they're done face to face. There are some people who actually like to do that to someone's face. They get some kind of a twisted pleasure of doing this to others. They feel that their moral compulsion to make everyone else aware of their own faults, and they think fault finding is their spiritual gift. It's not in any of the gift lists that I know of, but there's someone who used the example of Old Testament prophets and said, that's my gift right there. I'm one of those, and he used it for a spiritual rationale for his abrasive, critical personality that was always on a spiritual seek and destroy mission. Not all critical speech, I should pause to say here, not all critical speech is necessarily sinful. Feedback and criticism can be helpful if it's done in the right way, because we can be blind to our faults. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Proverbs says. When I was in seminary, we had a preaching lab class, and this was a class where you were in a classroom with about six or seven or eight other classmates, kind of a small classroom, and you had a little pulpit there, and you would preach a message to them, and you had a videotape going in the back that you were going to watch later with your wife, and while you're preaching, all of your other classmates have a critique sheet out, and they're writing. It's a really intimidating thing. You guys are much more enjoyable to preach to than that audience was. But they would often give us helpful feedback. I remember I went home, and I watched the first video with my wife on the couch, and we were listening there, and she had to take notes too, and she kind of talked about different things I was doing, and I appreciated that. It wasn't fun at the time, but there were things that I appreciated from that. And about two or three sermons into it, we were watching a sermon, and in this particular sermon, Jamie said something at the beginning, but for really the rest of the sermon, she really had no negative feedback at all. And it was such a wonderful and encouraging thing, and I was feeling pretty good. And so when the sermon ended, I looked over at her. She was fast asleep. She was completely out, so the whatever pride had been rising there was quickly diminished, and my own wife couldn't make it through a 30-minute sermon on tape. But feedback like that, constructive feedback, can be helpful, and we all need different degrees of constructive feedback, and I'm thankful for friends in my life. But in this passage right here in James 4:11, what he's talking about here is clearly sinful criticism that is not produced by love, but is produced by pride. This is something that hurts more than helps. This is something that's not aimed at the good of the one spoken to their face or behind the back. And this is speech that is not bathed in love and humility. This is not spoken in a tone of concern, but in a condemning or judgmental tone. Look at verse 11 again. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. And so as you keep reading, you get a clear connotation of the judging and the condemning tone that goes along with this. And so we need to also ask the question, what type of judging is sinful in verse 11? Because just as there's a type of criticism that's not sinful, there is a type of judging that is not sinful as well. And this is such an important point that in my study I decided we're going to come back to this whole subject next week and talk about where we are to judge and where we are not to judge and what it means to be judgmental versus judging and all these different things. This is such an important subject in our day and age of postmodern relativism that tells us we should never make judgments, that a particular action or a particular lifestyle is wrong. And in fact, I believe in San Francisco this week, that fury continues over in an actual courtroom with a judge over the homosexual marriage issue and the clause's constitutionality of the legality of the people's voice about this issue being they're wanting to usurp the place of that in the whole process, and that continues to rage, and that will continue to rage in our country. This whole idea there that even the majority of people shouldn't be able to say that something is wrong, but far above that, far above any legal consideration here in this state, as Christians, our authority is the King of Kings and the Judge of Judges who has given us His law of absolute truth. God's word is absolute. It is not obsolete. And there is no human relativism, no human rationalism, no human radicalism that will ever change God's unchanging law. And it is not arrogant and it is not judgmental for us to submit all of our life to the verdict of the judge of the universe. In fact, it would be the height of arrogance for us little peons to kick out God the judge and to take over the bench and to make our own law and to say what he says doesn't matter. That would be the height of arrogance. So it's not about us making a judgment. It's about us submitting to God's judgment, what God has to say. But that is, unfortunately, exactly what happens when people haven't humbled themselves. They are usurping the role of God. And we as Christians, not just radical activists, but we as Christians can do this. Rather than being under God, we can actually usurp God as well in some subtle ways we may not realize. Verse 11 goes on, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And he's referring, of course, to God's law. Now, not every phrase there may be clear as you read it, so I'm just going to walk through these phrases here. That first phrase, speaks against a brother. This is, we've talked about this, someone who is speaking down from a position, presuming superiority, looking down upon an inferior. But this passage reminds us that you are his fellow brother. You are not his boss. You are not his lord. And it says, whoever does this speaks against the law. Ultimately, we are speaking against the law. It is an insult to the law giver, ultimately. We'll see that in a moment here. He says, against the law. So the suggestion here is that you are actually setting yourself against the law, or perhaps you could say, above the law. Sometimes we say, I'm standing on the word, and I understand what people mean by that, but it might be better to say, I'm standing under the word. I'm standing under the authority of God's word. And when he speaks of the law here, I think it's especially referring to the law that he spoke of earlier in James. Look at James 2, verse 8. This is the law of love to your neighbor. James 2, 8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, in other words, the law of the king, God, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. But instead, we are not speaking as those who are to be judged by the law. We are speaking, in James 4:11, as those who are judging the law. That's what he says. You judge the law. It suggests maybe you're usurping the office of and the prerogatives of a judge whose function is to determine. A judge's function is to determine if a particular man's actions come under the authority of a certain law, especially when the law needs to be interpreted and it's not real clear and there needs to be evidence that needs to be weighed to determine if this person is guilty. When he says you're not a doer of the law, what it implies is that you neglect at least some of the law while you selectively judge others for other parts. In fact, this phrase comes earlier in James as well. James 1:25 says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And these Jews that grew up in this culture James grew up with, they knew about these Pharisees and these scribes and these Sadducees and these people who spent a lot of time looking at the law of God, studying the law of God, but they were not submitting their life to it. They were not a doer of it in the sense that God had intended, but they knew all kinds of things from God's law to hold against others, but they themselves were not looking at it for their own soul. They were looking at it in a self-righteous way, and we'll look at that more next week. But to not be a doer of the law is a serious thing. And what's going on in James 4 is these were some people who perhaps were making the law bend to their own life or their own standards, rather than making their life and their standards bend and bow to God's law. Maybe some were determining themselves as not guilty, as their own jury, rather than letting God's word be the judge and the jury to pronounce where they were guilty. This could include thinking that you're qualified to enact a better law than God's. I know there's all these rules that God has given, but these rules aren't enough. I need to add my own rules and impose those upon others. Supplementing your own rules with the same authority as God's. The one that you're sentencing, though, verse 11, wants you to know, the one that you are sentencing is your own brother. It says three times in verse 11, brother or brothers, reminding us that we are in a family and that these verses are directed to Christians. Don't set yourself above God's law. Submit yourself, verse 7 says. We are not the judge with the authority over the Bible. The Bible is the authority over us in the hand of the true judge. And where the Bible has spoken and where God has made a judgment, we need to bring our lives underneath that. And it is right to use God's judgment to govern our lives. But we're talking about things that go beyond what is written. In God's courtroom, remember, we are all guilty. We are all in the place of the accused. We are not the attorney, much less the jury. We are certainly not the judge. William Hendrickson said, in court, a judge must be impartial in evaluating the evidence. And a judge must be just in applying the law and passing sentence. That's what the judge does. The one in verse 11, by contrast, generally neglects to learn the facts. He intentionally doesn't even seem to want to allow what would be fair even in a secular court of law in the world. He neglects to learn the facts. He avoids speaking in the presence of the accused, usually. And he sets aside the law of love. As a self-appointed judge, he is going to hand down the verdict. Even if he doesn't say it exactly that way, when he's talking to this other person, that's essentially what he is doing in that conversation. One writer explains that this verse is not intended to rule out civil courts and judges. And certainly this is not intended for us to not discriminate about sin or be concerned about sin. We'll talk about that next time. But I want to talk about the focus of this verse here, which is to root out the harsh and unkind critical spirit that continually finds fault with others. So by way of application, I want you, if you have your note sheet there and your bulletin there, on the back of your note sheet, I'd written down some things that I hope you will take this home perhaps and even meditate and read upon this further. The first part of this application is, what should we do before we speak critically? And I wanted you to have this written down so you don't have to work hard to write down, just to meditate on this. What should we do before we speak critically? James 1 has already told us in verse 19, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and slow to anger. Ephesians 4:29 says that we are only to let come from our mouth that which is, and this is a three-point check, if you will, before we speak, that which is good for edification, number one. This is just a quote right out of the verse. That which is according to the need of the moment. That's the New American Standard. The ESV has as fits the occasion, or the New King James has what is necessary. And thirdly, that it would be something that may give grace to those who hear. So is it good for the edification? Is it according to the need of the moment or that occasion? Is it fitting? Is it necessary? And thirdly, is it going to give grace to those who hear? The NIV says only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I think this, if this is just one principle we tried to apply, if we just memorize this one verse and we actually tried to apply this verse more, I've said this before, I am convinced that a large number of our conflicts would cease or die down. So many family feuds, so many church family feuds and fights would die out. As I talk with different pastors in different areas, it saddens me to hear that this sort of thing being violated, even in some friends of mine, is causing serious problems in their churches. And dear brothers in the Lord, going through serious problems because of starting with one or two, and then it becomes more people who did not follow this principle, and before long the church for which Christ died is dying itself. I think this principle could apply to words that we write as well, could apply to things that are texted, things that we say over the phone. We're living in a day where it used to be when you got information, you had to wait till you saw someone. But now every bit of gossip is passed along quickly through the electronic grapevine. It spreads like wildfire through text messaging or other things, a fire lit by hell in violation of what James 4:11 is talking about. The best way to stop a fire is at the beginning, before it starts, before it's raging. What should we do when people criticize us? And I'm assuming in this portion here, those who actually communicate criticism to us. There's a message Joel Beakey gave down in Sacramento in Emmanuel Baptist a couple years ago. I was at, a couple other people were at that. And he shared that he had given a talk at a pastor's conference 8 years earlier in South Africa on coping with criticism. And he realized as he was researching this, he couldn't find anyone that had ever written a book about this or any significant work about this. And as he taught about this, he found how much this hit a nerve and how much of a, more than any other message he said in his entire life that he had taught, this seemed to really connect with a lot of people in ministry and in the church. I apologize, the numbers are a little bit mixed up here. But the first one there is consider criticism inevitable. We are sinful people. We live among sinful people, and in the church, maybe especially in the church, people have strong feelings about every aspect of it, about worship, about church ministry, about Christian life. I remember one of the things Joel Beakey said in that message is that people had come up to him afterwards and they said, I wish I had heard this message 20 years earlier. The ministry that I had been in might have been able to be salvaged. Or someone said, I might not have left a church that I did if I, or this church wouldn't have split if I had heard this message before. But we need to not be surprised when criticism comes. We should expect it. Consider criticism inevitable. Consider, secondly, the source. Consider who it's coming from. Is it a mature Christian? Is it a young Christian? A babe in Christ or someone in authority in the church? A fringe person? A critical person in general? And by considering that, you're not deciding whether or not you're going to give any attention to it, but you need to take that into account. Don't underestimate and don't overreact to one given complaint, but consider it. Next one is consider timing and prayer. Usually don't respond immediately or defensively. Sometimes he said he may ask for time to meditate and consider and pray about it and get back to them. Usually if we answer right in the heat of the moment, it may be more of a defense attorney than someone who's actually listening to the content. Consider timing and prayer to really pray for God to help you see your heart. I've done this recently, that God would examine me, test my heart, see if there's any hurtful way in me, lead me in the way everlasting, and even getting feedback from others about that honestly, not trying to defend, but just wanting to see how I speak. Consider yourself, fourthly, consider yourself. Critics are often God's gift to guard us from self-satisfied and self-destructive tendencies, to keep our pride down. Remember, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, which may have been a person, and Satan certainly seemed to be involved in there. He was a messenger from Satan. But God intentionally had him there to keep him from being conceited. And Beakey says, the worst thing you can do is latch onto the exaggeration. So they give you, you know, 10 sentences, and there's one part of one sentence that is not accurate or that's an exaggeration, and you're just going to latch onto that, and you dismiss the entire thing, and that's what you're going to focus on. He says, that's the worst thing you can do. He says, listen, consider yourself. Be quick to say, will you forgive me? Be quick to say, I forgive you and mean it. And you're not going to keep bringing that up as a record of wrongs. Consider the content also. What are they criticizing you for? And some of us think if it's not 100% wrong, then we can 100% disregard it. If it's not 100% right, but it's rarely 100% wrong. Now, sometimes in that conversation, you're able to kindly and briefly and calmly explain that there may be a misunderstanding, or to ask for clarification to help you think about it more later and to make sure you understand what they're saying. And if there's a misunderstanding, to humbly and briefly explain it if you can. But if there's partial truth in the complaint, work on that part. And then he said this might be the most important part of all in that message. He says you need to move on. So many people don't move on. They're still hung up on this thing or that someone said about here. You need to deal with it and pray about it and consider it and move on. Move on. Don't let it fester. Move on. And consider as you do that scripture. One that he gave was Romans 8, 28 and 29, which reminds him that God has a good purpose in this. If we're just concerned with things here on earth, we could be discouraged, but knowing that God has a good purpose in all things. And certainly criticism is part of all things. Whatever makes us more like Christ, as the next verse says, conforms us more to the image of His Son. Even Joseph knew it. Sometimes people will come with evil intent. We want to be careful not to judge their intent. But even when Joseph knew that his brothers had evil intent in what they did to him, he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." God intends even the evil intents of man in some way that's hard for my mind to fully understand. God actually intends, not just uses, but intends those very sins. He intends them for good, even though He's not the author of sin. Consider Christ. There are some verses there you can look at how Christ responded and not opening His mouth when all of us would have. We are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured. And whatever drives you to the Lord is worth the price. I think it was John Brown in the Christian Pastor's Manual who said, if Christians criticize you, and even if they say false things against you, and you're angry about it, he said, get down on your knees and thank God that they don't know the half of what sin is really in your heart. They might be wrong about that, but they just picked the wrong sins. You are a sinner. You're actually a worse person than they think in this particular area. Joel Beakey says, whatever drives you to the Lord is worth the price. Consider biblical saints. Consider how Nehemiah responded and how he prayed. It's a wonderful, in the book of Nehemiah, you can read about him. Consider Joseph, the last chapters of Genesis especially. Consider love. Pray with your critic, if you can. That's a good thing to do. Pray with them. Thank them. Say, can I pray with you? Pray for them. Thank the Lord for them. Pray for your own heart to discern how to lovingly respond and be putting away whatever inhibits love. 1 Peter 2:1 talks about that. And be putting on loving actions. Lastly, the 10th one is consider long-term vision. Especially eternity. This is so important to have a long-term vision and to consider the importance of this in light of eternity and to think long-term. Now turn to the book of Proverbs, if you would. Proverbs chapter 17. I want to look at what about when critical speech about others is shared with you? Proverbs 17, verse 4. This is the type of person who listens to sinful speech or destructive speech. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. And in that verse, Psalm 15:3, it says there that this person not only does not slander the godly person, but he does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. He does not receive that. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. So the first one is, don't receive it if you can help it. Don't receive it if you can help it. And then secondly, look at Proverbs 20, verse 19. The second one would be avoid critics, gossips, slanderers as much as you can. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Someone who reveals what should be concealed is a slanderer. We are not to associate with that type of person or with a gossip. The third one, there might be times where you can and you should confront the critic or the gossip or to stop what they are saying and to remind them of their biblical responsibility. And we're not going to look at all these passages now, but each of these passages, Matthew 18 and Luke 17, talk about that if a brother sins, you are to go to him. Go, not gossip, not talk about him. You are to go to him, just the two of you, and help him with his sin. If you're not going to do that, you have no business talking to others about it. And we'll talk next week about more of that principle, but this is a very important thing. John Rucker is talking about biblical confrontation in Sunday school right now. But this should be a loving thing that we do. It is very unloving to speak to others rather than to that person about it. Don't pass on, the fourth one is, don't pass on the negative information. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. It says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, or your Bible may have the word gossip, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so a contentious man to kindle strife is someone who keeps it going. The fire can be put out. It doesn't need to keep going. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says this. He who goes around as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Don't you want to have a reputation of being a trustworthy person, someone you can trust? Because when we violate this, people don't trust us. The last one is Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. When you continue to unnecessarily repeat things, or when you unveil things that should be concealed, this is ultimately a love issue and a friendship issue, which brings us back to where James has been, which is that we need to be loving our neighbor. So what should you do if you have sinfully criticized a brother? Well, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. If you have sinned against your brother with your lips, to go to him, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, ask for his prayers even as you do that. If you have wronged different people, make right those that you have wronged. Zacchaeus, remember, he wronged all these different people. He went to each of them and he sought to make restitution, make things right. Pray for a changed heart. This is important. Pray for a changed heart and changed speech, because Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34 through 35, that what comes out of our mouth is ultimately only what's in our heart. And the heart needs to be changed. The heart needs to be good, or it can continue to spew out what is not good. And a great example of praying that way is Psalm 51:10. Create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, he says. Restore this steadfast spirit within me. And he goes on to say that as God does that, that now his lips will declare praise to God. So pray to God for a changed heart. Realize the depth of your sin, the pollution of your heart, and your need of saving grace are all evidenced in the use of your tongue. These last three come from Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Power of Words. It's different authors in that book, but he has a chapter where he goes through this. Recognize the depth of your sin, and this is what Isaiah came to. Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the holy, holy, infinitely, inherently, intrinsically holy God there in the temple, remember what he says? He says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. His greatest concern was his own sin. In the greatest place, even as a man in his own giftedness, as a prophet, someone who spoke forth God's word, he realized his own lips were unclean, and he was among a people of unclean lips. And so God's, the light of God's holiness and glory not only revealed to him that he was a sinner, but revealed to him that even in the very part of his body that he was gifted and used by God and called by God to use, that there was an enormous amount of sin even in Not just where he was weak, but where he was strong. That's where Isaiah came to. Isaiah had pronounced six other woes before that on all these other different nations. And if you're a Hebrew reader, you know that usually if there's a seventh of a six, that's a climactic and ultimate one. And you're wondering as you come to chapter six, is there going to be a seventh woe? Where is the ultimate woe going to be laid upon? And Isaiah says, no longer just woe upon all these sinful nations. He says, woe is me. I am a sinful man. I am a man of unclean lips. Even in where God has called me, I am sinful. Even when you're preaching on humility, it can be convicting afterwards where your pride is still too deep. I speak autobiographically. Realize the depth of your sin, the pollution of your heart, your need of saving grace are all evidenced in the use of your tongue. But don't stop there. Recognize that you're a new creation in Christ. James 1, verse 18 says, we are a new creation. The new creation has begun. It's been inaugurated. It's going to be finalized when Jesus Christ comes for those that are in Christ. But it's so important for us to realize the power of the new birth to create new affections and new desires and new patterns in our speech. And then continue in the Word. Continue in the Word of God. And remember that Jesus, when he was persecuted, when Jesus was on trial, Ferguson points out that he didn't even open his mouth. You know why? Christ went to the cross to pay for the sins of my mouth and yours, and he was willing to be oppressed and afflicted. And as he experienced an unjust trial before an unjust judge and condemnation, it says he did not open his mouth, and he was silent because of every sinful word that has proceeded from my lips. Because of every word that provides adequate reason for God to damn me for all eternity in hell. Because all of us have cursed God or His image. James 3:9 says, when we curse others, we are cursing the image of God. The Lord Jesus came into the world to bear the judgment of God against the sin of our tongues. When He stood before the high priest in the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, He accepted a sentence of guilt, but it was not His guilt. It was my guilt. He bore in my sins the guilt of the sins, including the sins, the deadly sins of our tongue. So we need to look to Jesus. Ferguson says, we need to come conscious of our sin and say to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I thank You that Jesus came and was silent in order that He might bear the penalty of all my misuse of my tongue. All that guilt can be cleansed away. Christ can deliver you from the misuse of the tongue. And when you come to Him conscious of your sin, you discover what a glorious Savior He is. Delivered now your tongue like David's can declare His praises. You've been taken out of the pit and taken out of the miry clay, and He has set your feet now on firm ground, and your lips can sing praises to God again from a cleansed heart. And then God not only will enable us to sing a new song, but as we speak to others, they will hear a different vocabulary. And they will hear a different accent. They should hear a different accent when Christians speak that make them wonder, where are you from? That's what leaves the lasting impression of the power of Christ and the transformation of grace in your life. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I want us to stand before I close in prayer and sing that closing song. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And as you pray this, I pray that it would be a prayer as I want it to be in my own heart.